Thank you, Ben. I don't know how many times I've read Jude, and of course, been digging into it quite a bit, but just listening to it, just listening to Ben read it this morning, found it to be, again, just there's just a richness in God's word. So thank you. All right, so if you haven't already, I would encourage you to go ahead and turn to Jude. We are still working our way through this short letter. It's only 25 verses, and if things go as planned and as the Lord wills, we'll be finishing up our series next Sunday. And then comes the exam, and we'll need to plan about 2 or 3 hours for that. And maybe the picnic would be a good time to do that. I don't know. So, huh? It would not be the first time. All right. So unlike the previous 2 weeks, we don't have anything in today's passage that is peculiar or tricky, nothing that poses any difficult challenges. All that stuff's pretty much behind us at this point. And so we should be able to move through the material pretty easily. And it's the fifth Sunday of the month, and it's my tradition to not only dress a little more casually, as you can tell, but to also go with a shorter sermon. And so it won't be too long today. And the whole casual look is because deep in my heart, I want to be a hip and trendy mega pastor. So the mega pastor is not going to work, but maybe I can still be hip and trendy. You're feeling it? All right. So let's set the mood here with these words. We looked at these several weeks ago from D.A. Carson in the introduction, but they are very appropriate for today. He writes, "This little letter is a strong challenge to its readers to oppose resolutely all teachings and habits of life that profess to be Christian but deny the essence of the faith. The letter speaks to the modern world as to every previous age. In our century, it is the fashion to be tolerant of anything that calls itself Christian. Jude reminds us that there are limits." He continues, "The modern church must realize that it is possible to refashion the gospel so radically that the heart of it is taken out of it. It is possible to reinterpret the Christian life so that it ceases to be too demanding and degenerates into a way of living indistinguishable from that of the world. In the face of such attitudes, Jude's warnings are of continuing significance." So hopefully, as we have been working through this letter, you have made the same observations that he has, have recognized the similarities between much of what we see in modern Christianity and the problems that Jude warns about. Many churches today, not just mainline churches, but even a number of evangelical ones, are moving, unfortunately, further and further away from preaching against repentance and from calling on believers to live righteous lives before God. That's been the trend, and the notion of following Christ has been really reinterpreted into something that's not all that demanding, and in the end, it's not all that different than following many of the world ways of the world. And Jude reminds us that, that this really is a betrayal of the faith. Indeed, the heretics Jude warns about in this letter are alive and well, and are just as much of a threat now as they have always been. They have wormed their way in among us. Now, they might not be walking about in our hallways, but their ideas and teachings can be found in Christian books on our shelves and in Christian songs we listen to on the radio and from popular speakers that we watch on Christian TV stations and various podcasts and Facebook posts and the like. And most of us, have Christian friends who themselves have a low view of sanctification, and whether we admit it or not, we're probably influenced by them to some degree. And as D.A. Carson warns, it is possible that you and I could interpret the Christian life so that it ceases to be too demanding. It is possible that you and I adopt a lifestyle that isn't all that indistinguishable from that of the world. This is a real danger. It is a threat. And that is why Jude's letter is so relevant to us. Agreed? Okay, so with that warning in mind, let's now continue from where we left off last week. We have, as you remember, 5 sections in the body of this letter itself, 5 warnings and condemnations in which Jude refers to a past event where grave sins were committed against God, and then compares the actions of those offenders to those of these fake believers who have infiltrated this particular church that Jude's letter is addressed to. And we are now ready for the 4th one of these, found in verses 14 through 16. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So the surprising thing here to most readers is not really the content of the prophecy, but of course its source, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And hopefully you were here the Sunday that I addressed the peculiar issues involved with this. I'm not going to take time this morning to review all that we covered in that sermon, but a couple things are worth restating. First, this prophecy, of course, is not found in the Old Testament. We can't say for sure where Jude got it from, but there's a good chance that he pulled it from a popular writing of his day called the Book of Enoch. Enoch did not write the Book of Enoch, but it does contain his prophecy. Secondly, if we believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture, then we will accept Jude's claim that the prophecy really did come from Enoch. Enoch spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what Jude records here is the real deal. Now, the path it took from Enoch all the way to Jude is one that we will never really know. Most likely it was passed down through the ages by oral tradition and possibly other writings that have since been lost and forgotten. What we can say is this, that God in his providence did preserve it, but we can only speculate about how he preserved it. So let's now turn our attention to the content itself, and it is quite intense. As we have seen up to now, Jude's warnings have been quite weighty, and his condemnations really pretty severe and harsh. But here, he seems to turn up the heat even more. The prophecy of Enoch pushes everything really up to the next level. It is forceful, punitive, terrifying. One cannot read it without being deeply alarmed. And hopefully, even as Ben was reading through Jude this morning, hearing Enoch's prophecy created that sort of sense and alarm in you when you listen to it. Behold, what a way to start. Behold, like I need your attention. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. To do what? To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against God. So when you look at it, you can quickly see that it's really perfect for Jude's purposes. The words Enoch here reinforces key three points that Jude has been pressing in his letter over and over. First, these intruders are ungodly. This is the most common way that he refers to them in the letter. And as you can see, that word or some form of it appears four times in that short prophecy. Secondly, throughout the letter, Jude asserts that God will judge them for what they do and for what they will say. And likewise, the prophecy here promises judgment upon those who sin against God in action and who sin against God in speech. And thirdly, throughout the letter, Jude has been telling his readers that the punishment of these false teachers will be exacting and harsh, something to dread. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, Enoch predicts that very thing, that the Lord himself is coming and is coming as an unmerciful judge. Jude's warnings about eternal fire and utter black darkness in previous verses all lead to this future event that await all who reject God's salvation and reject his moral order. The terribleness and grandness of this judgment is highlighted by the fact that the Lord will come with 10,000s of his holy ones, as the ESV has it, referring, of course, to a terrifying army of angelic warriors. The picture here is not only disturbing and frightening, but also stunning and majestic. In fact, the translation of the ESV doesn't really do it justice, to speak candidly here. It is not merely 10,000 angels, though that itself would certainly be awe-inspiring, but literally countless thousands of angels, thousands upon thousands, 1,000 times 1,000. In today's language, we would probably say a gazillion angels. The angels will accompany Jesus at his coming as clearly taught in the New Testament, as these verses behind me here indicate. For the Son of Man, Jesus said, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be also ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Paul, to the Thessalonians, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And in the second letter, this judgment will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can all see the context there, what is all shared, the judgment of God. Now, on this, I am reminded, these verses, I'm reminded of a scene in Revelation 6, you might remember it, where people are running to hide in caves and going delirious in fear, calling on mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, behold, the Lord comes with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment. Imagine hearing this for the first time in that church as Jude's letter was being read. Now, whether intended or not, there is some interesting irony going on here. As you will remember from last week, these ungodly infiltrators had no qualms about mocking angels, belittling them, regarding them as inferior, not to be respected or feared. I mean, the reasoning here is this: since they were willing to scoff at the restraints of God's law, it naturally follows that they would also scoff at those who would serve as the mediators and enforcers of that law. But look at who they will face in the coming judgment: these very angels, the enforcers and guardians of God's holy law. And after all, I mean, it just needs to be said, these thousands upon thousands of angels are not coming with Christ just to make the event more dramatic and spectacular, as though they are marchers in a parade or something like an entourage of fans and supporters to help everything feel more festive. No, not at all. We see what this is. All the verses point to the same thing. They are coming as an army. There will be violence and destruction and suffering. This coming judgment that Jude speaks of would have most definitely sobered the original audience. Upon hearing that, Enoch's prophecy puts everything in perspective in this letter, and it should really sober us as well. One more note on this, it should be pointed out that by including this prophecy, Jude follows the example of Michael the archangel that we talked about last week. Jude does not presume to take it upon himself to judge the false teachers of their sinful actions, sinful words, and heretical doctrines. Instead, he entrusts the matter to the one true judge before whom every creature must give an account, God himself. In this prophecy, Jude reinforces the fact that sin will be judged, and the one who judges will be the Lord. And now for verse 16. These people are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So we're not exactly sure why Jude refers to them as grumblers and malcontents. Obviously, it has something to do with their license to sin lifestyle and teachings. After hearing the gospel of Christ, we could assume that they loved the part about salvation, but didn't really care for the part about repentance. This call to conversion required a radical change of lifestyle that just did not sit well with them, and so they complained about that. And they were grumblers and malcontents when it came to this call to live a righteous and holy life. Jude continues in the same verse, accusing them of loudmouth boasting. A more literal translation would be they are bombastic in speech. And this, again, is probably referring to their attitudes and words toward the angels. Jude concludes the thought by accusing them of showing favoritism, and this for the sake of gaining an advantage. Again, we can only speculate what the exact situation may have been. The NIV translates the word as flattery, and it sounds like the NLT does as well from this morning. And so perhaps they had gained an influence in the church because they had learned how to manipulate others with false praise and sweet talk. And this sort of thing is certainly not uncommon. Even today, we often hear flattery will get you nowhere, but actually it does, or can. A couple months after my conversion, many, many years ago, I encountered a young, zealous, modalist who was trying to convince me that the Trinity is a man-made doctrine. But first he set up everything. I just remember this so clearly. He set up everything by saying, I've watched you in your interaction with others, the sorts of things that you say and teach, and I can tell that you think deeply about spiritual things. Just the thing a new convert in his young 20s would love to hear, right? So it seems quite reasonable to believe that this sort of thing was going on in that church that Jude's letter was addressed to. Whatever the case, we do know this. These false teachers were serving themselves by using some form of deception on others. And now for the final warning, found in verses 17, 18, and 19. But before we dive into it, let's just stop to make an interesting observation. Again, as you know, in this whole section, we have five different warnings. Each one consists of about two or three verses. And when you compare them, you see that Jude takes a different approach in each one. In the first one, going back earlier in the book, he uses three examples of sinful groups in the past. In the second one, he uses a counterexample. In the third one, three examples of individuals in the past, each of whom had a reputation of leading others into sin. In the fourth one, looked at last week, Jude draws, Jude draws upon an ancient prophecy that extends all the way back to the dawn of time, goes all the way back. And here in this last one, he jumps ahead thousands of years and points them to something very, very recent, something during their own time, to the predictions of the apostles themselves. So it's just kind of interesting to compare those five little sections there, those warnings. All right, so verses 17, 18, and 19. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So here Jude reminds them that what's going on in their church should not come as a big surprise. They may have been startled by all of this. Certainly they would have been. But the apostles themselves told them to expect this very thing. There will be those who will scoff at the idea of repentance and living obedient lives, and they will be found among God's people, like weeds in a wheat field. Don't be discouraged thinking that your situation is somehow different or unique, because it's not. And so in some ways, the words here are meant to not only warn them about false teachers, but to also comfort and to encourage them. The letter is basically one of both reassurance and instruction. So let's take a quick look at the word scoffers there in verse 18. In the Hebrew scriptures, the scoffer is a person who despises religion and the morality that is based on it. He is not exactly an atheist, as we would understand that word today, though he could be, but rather someone who doesn't believe that God will judge sin, and so he feels free to indulge in immoral behavior. We come across people like this all the time. For whatever reason, they believe that God is just not going to judge. There's just not going to be a judgment day. It may, and often does, this involve the scoffing involve outward and public ridicule and mockery, but the word itself describes more of a person's attitude. And so this is a very fitting term to use of these false teachers. They scoff at the idea that the gospel makes any demands upon those who would believe. And now for verse 19. It is these people who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. We know that one of the most inevitable byproducts of false teaching, whatever it is division within the church. There are always those who are ready to listen to, even crave, anything new and different, who are ready to be swept away by whatever wind of teaching might be blowing at the time. Others, however, who are better anchored in the faith, resist. And as a result, divisiveness follows. In this case, it does not appear in this particular church that the divisions has resulted in a big split. We read in a previous verse that everyone is participating in the love feast together. Nonetheless, we can't assume that hairline fractures were beginning to form, cliques and groups and factions and that sort of thing. Those who believed in and promoted a license to sin theology, and those who believed and promoted repentance, sanctification, discipleship, and obedience. It should be noted that according to the New Testament, the basis of a church's unity is, of course, truth about God, truth about our sin, truth about Christ, truth about salvation, truth about what it means to be one of his followers. And when that truth comes under fire from within or is compromised or distorted, then the church's unity will certainly suffer. And the ones guilty of that disunity and division in the eyes of God are not those who stand firm contending for the truth, but for those who deny it or twist it or minimize it. Thus, Jude lays the blame of any schism they might be suffering from on the doorstep of the false teachers themselves. It's very clear here. Jude continues on, referring to them as worldly and without the Spirit. That is, they are driven by their natural impulses and not by any genuine conviction to serve God. This reminds us of a previous verse we looked at last week where these teachers were scolded for rejecting the reason of God's commands and instead followed their lower natures just like unreasoning animals do. Their whole value system is based on what is below in this fallen world than what is above, and they are worldly in the truest sense of the word. And just in case the readers missed a point, Jude removes all doubt by adding that they are devoid of the Spirit. They have no intentions of yielding to the ways of God and are not, therefore, even believers in the most basic sense. Very important. If they were true believers, they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore there would be visible evidence of that, namely fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That sort of thing. There would be, because of the Holy Spirit, a desire to live a life pleasing to God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as Jesus put it. The fact that they promote just the opposite is a clear indication that they do not have the Holy Spirit and are not genuine believers. Again, they are fake. They are all frauds, ungodly counterfeits. The last phrase here, devoid of the Spirit, is perhaps the most severe charge that Jude makes about them and serves as a fitting conclusion to this whole section that started back with verse 4. Okay, so at this point now the mood changes with the following paragraph. As we get into the next big block or bigger block, Jude picks up the appeal that he started back in verse 3, and he finishes his thought there in verses 20 and 23. And now that he has exposed the nature of the threat that faces them, he moves on to tell them what to do about it. And that is where we will pick it up next week in the conclusion. All right, so let's stand, and I'm going to close again with the doxology from this book, and I'm going to read it from a translation you're probably not familiar with, but one that was produced by N.T. Wright. Now to the one who is able to keep you standing upright and to present you before his glory, undefiled and joyful, to the one and only God, our Savior, through Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all the ages, and now and to all the ages to come. Amen. 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 Okay, so upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love. And we are finished this morning in a record time, except for the morning when Dave Birch preached. That only took 20 minutes the whole day.